You can turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy as we continue this morning in our series in this epistle, these instructions from Paul to... that's a dramatic way to start. as we continue our study through this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, giving him instructions on how he is to set things right in the Ephesian church, giving instructions on corporate worship, corporate prayer, the roles of men and women, the qualifications of elders, deacons, and the last couple of weeks we have spent most of our time focusing on the mystery of godliness, as we have already even spent time reflecting on this morning, the truths of the Christian religion that have been revealed in these last days. In chapter 4, we will see the apostle speak of those who would abandon that mystery and who would walk away from that faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4, but our sermon text will be focused primarily on verses 1 and 2. But we begin now our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4. These are the words of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. These are the words of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not a God far off, but that you are near to us and that you speak to us through the scripture. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose through the proclamation of your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to give you a heads up. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that to somebody before? When we're concerned about somebody's welfare, when we want them to be aware of something that's coming, when we want them to be prepared for an upcoming challenge, we'll give them a heads up. We'll give them a warning, in other words, so that they know what's around the corner, as it were, so they'll be equipped to handle it. The Apostle Paul, who surely loved the church and surely loved Timothy, he's called him his son in the faith earlier in this epistle, well, he saw fit in this passage to give a heads up, to give a warning of sorts about the trials that would assail the church as time marches on. The apostle would not have Timothy, or other gospel ministers for that matter, he would not have them to be ignorant of Satan's designs. And standing behind that, we know that the God who inspired the scripture, who inspired Paul to write these words, that he loves his church, that he loves us, and he has graciously given us this revelation through this text, but other places in the scripture as well, to equip his people in all places and in all times to be bold and to withstand these attacks of hell that Paul is going to enumerate here in this passage. in chapter 4. Now in verse 1, Paul speaks explicitly of this revelation of God concerning these things when he writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." Now let's stop right there. In the last couple of sermons, we have seen Paul exulting in what? In the mystery of godliness. The Christian religion, as it has been revealed in these last days through Jesus Christ and through His apostles and prophets. The gospel. This mystery is what the church, we saw in chapter 3, is to uphold as a pillar and foundation, unshakable. This is the mystery which also back in chapter 3 the apostle told us must be held with a pure conscience. But as we transition into chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy of those who will abandon that mystery. Now you might remember back in chapter 1, Paul has spoken of those who have apostatized, the false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander, that these men and others threw the Ephesian church in upheaval. They brought in destructive heresies. And Paul is telling Timothy how to set things right in Ephesus, but he's also telling him, son, Timothy, this is going to keep happening. There will always be men, false teachers, who will seek to pollute the church with dangerous doctrines. Men who will abandon the faith preached by the apostles and will instead preach new and false doctrines. These are men who formerly professed faith in the true gospel, but then they turn their backs on the true gospel. And the Holy Spirit has revealed that this will happen expressly. In other words, God has revealed it clearly to Paul and through Paul to us, in such a way that it is plainly understood that some people will abandon the faith for the kinds of false teaching that Paul is going to go on to describe. And when does this take place? Latter times. That's what it's the way it's translated here in the New King James. In latter times. Meaning that period of time between the ascension of Christ and glory to the right hand of the Father and then His returning again in glory. This is symbolized in the book of Revelation through the millennium. This period between the cross and His returning to consummate His kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews refers to this new covenant age in which we are living as the last days. Because these are the last days of this age prior to the age to come, the eternal state when Christ returns and makes all things new. So, yes, we are. Many times you'll hear the question asked, are we living in the last days? Well, according to the New Testament, the answer is yes, we are living in the last days. But so is Timothy. Timothy was also living in the last days. And so with that understanding, we can see that heresy and apostasy are realities which the church is going to have to face for the entirety of her sojourn upon the earth. Timothy had to face these trials, these realities in the first century. And so do we. And all that being said, as time goes on, these heresies and these apostasies do grow and they do worsen. Jesus speaks of both the wheat and the tares, that is the sons of God and then the children of the devil. He says that both will grow until He comes back. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So, taking all of the New Testament together, we can see that these wolves in sheep's clothing will constantly be trying to deceive the church until her bridegroom comes back for her, from Timothy's day to the present day. Now, as the church grows, and it will by God's grace, Jesus is building his kingdom. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. The elect in every nation on the earth are hearing the gospel and coming to faith in him, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, becoming citizens of the city of God. But at the same time, the parable of the wheat and the tares teaches us that while that is happening, as the kingdom of God is growing, well, there's also the sense in which the kingdom of Satan is growing in this world as well. And as the day of the Lord gets closer, so too will those wicked men and those heresies grow, just as the church is growing. Now, Christ will set all this right, of course, when he comes back. The wheat is gathered into his barn. The tares, the weeds are burned with unquenchable fire. But for now, Paul would have Timothy, and he would have us, be prepared for these trials so that we can all cling to and fight for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as to the particular kind of false teaching which Paul is specifically addressing here in chapter 4, we'll see it fleshed out in verse 3. And as I said, that's what we're going to spend our time, God willing, on next week. So for now, let it just suffice to say that what Paul is talking about here is legalism. Legalism. And if you want a succinct definition of legalism, I think one of the best ways to say it is simply this way. It is requiring of men things which God does not require of them. That's legalism. Now, one might think, who in the world would want to submit themselves to a yoke of slavery like that? Who would voluntarily do that? Why would anyone want to do that? And yet, we see that very thing, don't we? We see it throughout church history, surely, but we see it in our present day as well. Self-made religion is very appealing to fallen man. Calvin summarizes our passage in this way. Men pervert and invent at their pleasure the worship of God, and they assume dominion over the consciences, and they dare to forbid that use of good things which the Lord has permitted. As soon as the purity of the worship of God is impaired, there no longer remains anything perfect or sound, and faith itself is utterly ruined. Those are strong words from Calvin. He goes on to describe some of the unbiblical traditions of the Church of Rome, traditions that they still advocate for down to the present day. And Calvin says this controversy between the Reformation churches and the Church of Rome regards the mad superstitions of men who wish to appease God by such trifles and by contriving a carnal worship of Him, contrive for themselves an idol instead of God. The Second London Confession in chapter 22 agrees with Calvin on this. Speaking of religious worship, it says that God may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. Hold on to this one. Nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. These false teachers whom Paul is speaking of, these are men who are adding to what God has commanded. These are men who are perverting the deposit of faith, and by doing so, they are rejecting the truth of God in order to abide by a falsehood. And that falsehood, while it can rightly be called a tradition of men, We see through the words of the apostle in this text that these traditions of men actually find their ultimate birthplace in the pits of hell itself. Listen, he says, they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Or in the words of the Confession of Faith, which I just quoted, they are heeding the suggestions of Satan. Brethren, if you do not see spiritual warfare as a reality for us to engage in, if you're kind of being lulled to sleep in this way, allow this text to awaken you from your complacency. Our enemy, the father of lies, Jesus tells us that he is, he hates the church. And he is commanding his demonic armies to attack her. Listen to Revelation 12. The Apostle John tells us the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And surely one of the chief ways, not the only way, surely, but one of the chief ways that Satan makes war upon the church is through demonic doctrines and deception. Satan loves such things because false gospels don't save anyone. Demons are active in this world in many ways, but one of the ways that they are active is they will lisp heresy into people's ears through the lips of false teachers. In one way or another, demonic forces exercise influence over these wolves in sheep's clothing. They are serving demons. Demons use these wicked men to administer deadly poison to those who are under their ministries. Paul takes such things very seriously. Galatians 1:8 is one of many examples that we could look at where the apostle says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Perhaps you've heard that word used. Now, Paul's point is not that a holy angel, one of the elect angels, would ever do such a thing, or that one of the apostles would ever do such a thing. His point is that no matter how credible or righteous a teacher might seem, no matter how holy he might look, if he teaches contrary to the Scripture, he is accursed. He is God's enemy. He is your enemy. Now we must, as preachers, we preachers must preach the pure, unpolluted gospel of grace. We must be heralds of the message of Christ. We cannot add our own traditions to it. That's what the truly holy pastor does. But in verse 2, Paul comments on the facade which these men whom he's describing possess. They look holy, but they're frauds. He says they speak lies in hypocrisy. Or to put it another way, they don't practice what they preach. One can't help but be reminded of the Pharisees, can they? Sort of the paradigmatic, hypocritical, legalistic religious leader. Jesus condemns the Pharisees of his day for very similar reasons that Paul is condemning these false teachers that he is foretelling of. Christ says to the Pharisees, or of the Pharisees, that they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. Like the Pharisees, these heretics whom Paul describes will look very religious. Oh, they'll look so holy. They'll command some things, forbid other things, while inwardly they are full of the rot, the decay, the stench of depravity. It is not Christ who sits upon the throne of their hearts. It is themselves. The dominion of sin and darkness is what is ruling within them. And yet they present themselves as very pious servants of God. But one of the ways that you can think of it is this. For such a man, as the apostle is warning us of, the man in the pulpit is a fictitious character. It's like play acting. The man that you see preaching to you in such a case is not the real man. It's not who he is behind closed doors, and it's not who he is in his own heart. How could a man be such a scoundrel, though? Paul gives us the answer in the next line. He says these men have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Very vivid language. Their hearts are so hard, so encrusted with sin, so encrusted with evil, that they can't be pricked. They can't feel anything. They can't feel guilt over what they have done. And for some, that's a process to come to such a point of numbness. That's a terrifying reality, that some men so progress in their rebellion against God that they come to a state that they lose the ability to even feel bad about their wrongdoing. They have suppressed their conscience so much that it's almost as if their conscience isn't even there anymore. It is so easily ignored. It's been hardened. It can't be touched. And when a man is in such a state, he can be the kind of hypocritical false teacher whom Paul describes. Because he simply doesn't care that he's a fraud. He doesn't care that he's putting on a show. He doesn't care that he's peddling lies. He doesn't care that he's a whitewashed tomb. No, and he simply goes on from bad to worse. This is incredibly dangerous for that man and for those who would be deceived into believing that he's a servant of God. And unless God shows mercy, that man, that false teacher, his condemnation will be great in the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, these scriptures have much that can be drawn from them, much that could be said by way of application. But I would invite you to consider with me three this morning. First, remember to be discerning. Men who seek to bind the conscience with this sort of legalism, or any other false teaching for that matter, they will try to make what they say seem very attractive. They themselves might even seem very attractive. But in this way, many of those who are teaching the doctrines of demons are imitating the prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians 11, listen to what Paul says of another group of false teachers. He says that they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They may appear godly, but what you must ask yourself is what they're teaching me godly? Does this comport with, is it consistent with the mystery of godliness? If he is at odds with the Scripture, no matter how nice of a guy he might seem, he is dangerous. He is a false teacher. He is teaching soul-damning doctrine. And he might even be sincere. He might not be one of the kinds of false teachers who's a hypocrite, who knows that he's spewing lies. He might have good intentions, but that doesn't change the fact of what he is. So we would do well to be Bereans, to follow the example of the Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if these things that they were being taught, were so. Brethren, with such easy access to God's word in our language, there is simply no excuse for biblical illiteracy. I mean, the Lord Jesus teaches us that we live by the very words that proceed from the mouth of God. Now, being under the faithful public ministry of the word, yes, that is one of the chief means that God uses to sustain us and to protect us. But are you feeding on God's word at home? Are you delighting in it like sweet honey and digesting it? Is it nourishing you? Is it transforming you? Are you being built up by it, fortified? Brethren, we must be men of the word. We must be women of the word, such that we can detect heresy, such that we will be able to defend our faith and not to be deceived by these men whom Paul says are coming and have come. You can think of it this way, to be so well acquainted with the mystery of godliness that the doctrines of demons will stand out to us like the proverbial sore thumb. So that's the first point. But secondly, if we would not fall victim to false teachers like the ones whom we have read about, then your conscience must not be seared as theirs are. If you continually indulge in sin, do not presume that it has no impact or that there are no consequences to it. Don't play with that deadly viper. Don't be a fool because it will strike you and kill you. Friend, if you hear admonitions, charges like this, and you can simply shrug your shoulders, pay it no mind. If you can violate God's law regularly, feel little, no remorse, have no sorrow, no desire to pursue holiness for Christ's sake, then I fear for your soul. Hebrews 3 says it this way, "Beware, brethren," and this is speaking to people in the congregation, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion." Friend, are you hardening your heart? Do you claim to be a Christian, but tune out gospel preaching? Tune out calls to repentance very easily. Do you suppress your conscience so much that it's a breeze for you to ignore its warnings? If so, you are in danger of the wrath of God, for that road does not lead to heaven. Listen carefully to the words of John Owen on a seared conscience and the dangers of it. He says, "Thy soul and thy sin shall be spoken of and spoken to, and thou shalt not be at all concerned, but shalt be able to pass over duties, praying, hearing, reading, and thy heart will not be in the least affected. Sin will grow a light thing to thee. Thou wilt pass it by as a thing of naught. This it will grow to. And what will be the end of such a condition? Can a sadder thing befall thee? It is not enough to make any heart to tremble, to think of being brought into that estate wherein he should have slight thoughts of sin, and then slight thoughts of grace, mercy, the blood of Christ, of the law, heaven, and hell. They come all in the same season. Take heed, this is what thy lust is working towards. The searing of the conscience, the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the mind, the stupefying of the infections, and the deceiving of the whole soul. Friend, if the words of this Puritan describe you, if once you were walking according to the Word, but now you do find your conscience being seared as by a hot iron, pray to God. Pray to God for Him to be merciful to you. Ask Him to stir up gospel warmth in your heart again, to rekindle that flame of fear of God and love for Christ. Repent of your sins. Don't be like the Hebrews of Moses' day, who hardened their hearts, seared their consciences, refused to heed the Word of God, and who He, as a consequence of that, destroyed in His wrath. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And if you refuse to heed His Word, you will perish. But thirdly and finally, a word of comfort. Those of you who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not continue on such a road as I just described. Nor will you fall away and stay in heresy. You will not perish simply because Christ will not allow you to do so. Listen to what He tells us. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Take heart, O child of God, that it is the Good Shepherd who makes sure that you don't stray away from the flock and get devoured by a hungry wolf. He is watching over you with His rod and with His staff. He is tending to you in the pasture, nourishing you. And He is gentle and kind, but He is also mighty, such that He will defend you from the predators. I'm reminded of what David told King Saul before he went onto the battlefield against Goliath. David says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." And if such was the care and the strength of David for Jesse's sheep, how much greater then is Jesus, the Son of David, David's greater Son? How much greater is He as our Shepherd in preserving us and protecting us and in coming after us? If you fear that your faith will fail, as we sing in the song, know that Christ will hold you fast. He has crushed the head of Satan, as David crushed the head of Goliath, which means that He will also slay the wolves and the lions that are coming after you, the false teachers, those temptations to sin. Now, there are times, I have a feeling that all of us can testify to this, in our Christian life where we wander off. We get too close to a lion, to a hungry wolf. But what does Jesus do? He comes after us. Maybe that lion has us in his mouth, but Jesus comes and he takes us back and he slays that beast and he puts us on his shoulders and he brings us back to the pasture safe and sound. He won't let you be eaten, brothers and sisters. He will rescue you. He will carry you home. He is the good shepherd. Now, at the same time, beloved, that doesn't mean we sit on our hands, right? No, otherwise, the scripture wouldn't tell us to be watchful, to be on guard. This is a war. Satan, as we saw earlier in the text, he's not laying down his weapons. But thankfully, we have an arsenal given to us by God that is far greater than his. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. The apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We see Satan is active. Temptations to sin, the doctrines of demons, they're everywhere, but we have been outfitted such that we will not fall prey to them. If even for a season we buckle, Christ will strengthen us to take up the sword again, to fight the good fight, to hold fast to that which is true. For as Jesus says, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Those who do not endure to the end, who do permanently fall away into the doctrines of demons, who walk away from the Christian religion for the sake of the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world, well, they prove that they never really belong to Christ. The Apostle John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The elect persevere as they avail themselves of the means of grace. The word, prayer, the sacraments, their faith is strengthened by the blessing of Christ, who is the one who is protecting us. God is active in keeping and preserving the elect. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 24. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The wiles and deceptions of false teachers are great, but the power of God is greater. He governs all things for the good and the protection of His church. We are the apple of His eye. We are His Israel. Texts like this one in 1 Timothy chapter 4, they are one of the means that He uses to keep us and to protect us. Listen to what John Gill says. Considering the purposes and promises of God concerning the elect, the provisions of His grace for them, the security of them in the hands of Christ, and their preservation by the mighty power of God, their final and total deception is not only difficult, but impossible. Sleep well tonight with that in your heart and mind, brothers and sisters. I close with this, that Jesus promises us that as we storm the gates of hell, they will not prevail against the church. And though there are surely many demonic doctrines out there in our day, they will not succeed in destroying us. This is a guarantee. This is a guarantee from the Lord Jesus, who died for His bride to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. At the end of history, the church wins because Jesus has won. Satan and all his minions, they will have their part in the lake of fire, and oh, we deserved that. But instead of having part in their torment, we will have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Such is the hope for all whom Christ shepherds, whom He protects from falling to the lisping suggestions of Satan, and who He enables to hold with great peace and comfort that mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn our eyes to You. We thank You for this gospel that gives us peace. We thank You that You have promised through the words of the apostle that You will complete the good work which You have begun in us. That none of those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, none of them will fail to attain to the resurrection of the dead on that last day. Dear Father, as we seek to be watchful, to be vigilant, as we seek to be wise, such that we are not deceived by appealing doctrines of those who are preaching teachings from the pits of hell. And dear Father, as we seek to battle our remaining corruptions, that in all these things, O God, that our hope would not be in ourselves, that our hope would not be in our merits, our ability to work up stuff within ourselves, but it would be wholly upon Christ, who keeps us, who protects us, who leads us by the still waters and restores our souls. We look to Him as our only hope, and that He is the one who causes us to stand. Oh God, we would also pray that You would help us to hold to this gospel and to be so enamored with the mystery of godliness, and that as we delight in studying it ourselves, in marinating in the truths of the Scripture, that not only would we ourselves be protected from the fiery darts of the enemy and from deceptions, but that You would also use us to help others, that You would use us as a means of delivering others from those teaching doctrines of demons. that you would be gracious to our lost loved ones, friends, and family who currently are blinded by Satan, that you would open their eyes to behold the gospel of grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, dear Father, in His name, amen.